Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
So I usually don't title messages. I just, whatever it is. And today I've got a little bit of a title to the message, and it's called An Inconvenient Christianity. And what a lot of people, last week's message, what he preached on was, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And for our flesh, that's an inconvenient thing. We don't like that. If you think about prayer, to our flesh, prayer is inconvenient.
Right.
But it goes beyond that. I mean, all of us know people that have specific struggles or that are having really trying times. And the Bible goes beyond that, even with prayer. He says there's some things you can't fix with just prayer. You need to pray and fast with some things. And unfortunately, that's left out of a lot of messages and a lot of people's thoughts because it's not convenient to us.
Right.
But the reality is that Christianity has nothing to do with our convenience.
Right.
True biblical Christianity is very often inconvenient.
True.
To us and what our wants and our desires are.
True.
And one preacher, he said, good preaching isn't always going to make you feel good. And he said, brought it back to Christ. Do you think he felt good going through the things that he went through when he was forsaken by his people, when he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was beaten, when he was hanging up on the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out on him?
Right.
Do you think that felt good or that was convenient?
Right.
But what it was an obedience to God. And with a viewpoint at the bigger picture. And a lot of times when God asks us to do stuff or directs us to do stuff, we have to have an understanding that it may be inconvenient to us, but there's a bigger picture involved in things.
True.
And the week before that, he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and talked about that and brought it back into how that, involves the church. And about 6 weeks ago when he talked about us preaching, is when I got this message. So this is more of a primer for 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to just go through it briefly for a minute. But he asked you to read that, and I hope that you went back and read that. And if you didn't go back and read that, then after today, I hope you read it again or read it for the first time if you haven't read it for a while. Read it, and hopefully with some fresh eyes, and to be able to see some stuff. Because counting last week, with me being in attendance or an audience, that is the first time in 49 years of me being upon this earth that I've heard anybody reference 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've been to a lot of different churches. And that section of Scripture is a very important section of Scripture.
Yes.
And it is relegated to the dustbin because it's not convenient.
Yeah.
And I've had a lot of discussions with people on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the things that they say, they don't really line up with Scripture. They've got all these objections to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about what it says and how it's preached and who it applies to. And as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to look at stuff, the first thing that's going on is we know that there is known sin in the church. Paul is not there at that church, but it's gotten out to wherever Paul's at. It has gotten to him that there is sin going on in the church, and it's flagrant sin. It's sexual sin.
Yeah.
And the church has been very, very silent on sexual sin for a long time in this nation. It is so enshrined in our culture and wrapped up into our culture, and people are so afraid to speak on it. And it has blossomed from just fornication. And nowadays, fornication is no big deal to anybody.
That's true.
It's not.
Yep.
And it has mutated and expanded
right. And
blossomed into all these other sins of sexual nature because it wasn't clipped in the beginning.
Yeah.
And so now, adultery is not that big a deal. Now, homosexuality is not that big a deal.
Right.
Now, pornography is not that big a deal.
Yeah.
Now, pedophilia is not that big a deal.
Right.
You have people in the American Medical Association of Psychology, people that are just coming out and saying, hey, that's just another sexual preference.
Yeah.
What have you got to say about that? The church was supposed to be the conscience of the nation, but the church has been asleep and silent on so much stuff.
That's true.
That it has grown. And it has gotten out of control. And so when he's addressing this with this man that's committing fornication, let me stop one second and say something else, because I know people think that it's not that big a deal. I'm going to tell you something about something, one of the fastest things. I heard a stat a couple of weeks ago. They did a survey. And I'm talking about just solely of people that were professing Christians. And above 70% of the people that sit in church pews said that they partook of pornography at least once a week. Over 60% of the pastors in churches said they partook of pornography at least once a week. It's a big deal.
Yes, sir.
God killed people over that.
You're right.
This man that was committing this flagrant act of sin as a professing Christian was told, that church was told, that if this man doesn't repent of this, he said, I'm going to pray that his body be given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. That's a serious matter.
Right. Right.
But when we have it on TV shows or walking down the middle of the mall or hanging up on billboards or coming through your emails, we just grown accustomed to it.
Right.
It's not that big a deal. When I was 13 years old and I was in an environment where everybody went to church, you know, it was just the thing you did. Like I said, like the Boy Scouts, it's what you did. And it was known. It was stuff that was going on, the stories that were being told by people as young as 13 years old. And when adults heard it, they just rolled their eyes and said, well, they'll learn. They'll figure it out one of these days. What do you want me to do about it? Kind of stuff. I mean, that was the response to get. Not like I wouldn't go. Listen, I'm ashamed to say some of the stuff I was involved in. I wasn't out tattling to people. I'm just saying, you pay attention to stuff.
Yeah.
And that was the conversations that were going around. That's a sad statement. And because the church refused to address it, because the church refused to do anything about it, it grew and it got worse.
That's true.
And it got passed on to the children. And now you've got 9-year-olds that are out doing things.
Yeah.
And you've got school systems teaching that as long as it's between two children and they're consenting, it's not that big a deal, because that's just, they're experimenting. They're learning about what love is at a younger age than what you and I used to learn what love was. And so when they were going in and they were saying, hey, this sin is commonly known, it's out there. You guys are not grieved. He said, church, you are not upset over the fact that this man that is doing this sin might be taken away from you. What's wrong with you? Why are you not upset about this?
Yeah.
And it's just not the fact that it was this sin, but as we'll see later on, he talks about other sins. Because some people's objection to this is, well, it's just the sexual sins. You leave everything else alone. But there are other sins that God talks about that's going on. And then you have to understand that what the church is. And I've said this multiple times. The church is not this building. The church is not you just coming to this building and sitting. You are born again. You are a Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And if you're alive 72 years, if you've been born again for 72 years, which is impossible, maybe you're 140 some years old, you're a Christian that entire time.
Right.
And when God says, because here's some of the objections, that you are not supposed to have fellowship, you are not supposed to keep company with that person, then people will say, well, that's just right here in the church house. I just had this conversation about 3 weeks ago with a guy that I respect, super nice guy, and he said, well, that's only in the church house. That's only when they come in the church. But it's okay once you get outside the doors. Think about this. You know, fellowship, one of the, because it continues on, it says, you know, you're not even supposed to eat with that person.
Right.
And that culture over there, eating was a big part of fellowship. Mm-hmm. Even to this day, if you go over there, eating is a big part of that fellowship. It's a mainstay of things. When they want to discuss big issues, they bring the people in and you sit down and you eat. You discuss it over a meal. But today, we've expanded our fellowship beyond things. So if you think about this, what these people are trying to say is look, yeah, you're supposed to toss them out of the church. Don't let them come into the church house. But go ahead and bring them over to your house and play Super Mario Party with them. No problem with that. Go and bring them over for card night. No problem with that.
Yeah.
That makes absolutely zero sense because there is a purpose
right
behind what God is trying to do here.
Yep.
Even if it's inconvenient to us, even if we don't like it, even if it's hard on us, God's trying to accomplish something with those individuals, especially since the fact is that this is talking specifically about people that are claiming to be Christians.
Yep.
It's not talking about lost people.
Yep.
People that are claiming to be Christians. And he told him, he said, you know, you're not supposed to associate with them. And again, you have to keep in mind what the church is. Get it in your mind that the church is not a building.
Right.
And it ends in verse 13 when it's talking about this man, because I want you to pay attention to this. Because we have, again, soft pedal stuff. We soften the language on stuff. And we act like if we say anything that is untoward towards somebody that could be potentially offensive, that it's not in the Word of God. But this is what verse 13 says. He says, you know, after you remove them out of your fellowship, after you put them away from you, he says, but them that are without God judgeth. This is talking about somebody, a professing Christian who is caught up in sin that is not repentant of that sin. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
Mm-hmm.
That's what God labels them as. A wicked person. Now, in 2 Corinthians, because it was a good sign that this man did repent of these things, right?
Right, right.
That was a great sign that this man did repent of these things.
Right.
You know, Paul warns about perils of false brethren. Not everybody that claims to be born again has been born again.
That's true.
But this man, he saw what was going on. It bothered him. His fellowship with those people and his fellowship with God was at issue. It bothered this man. He repented. Paul did not take joy in the fact that he was doing what he was doing. There are some people that would use this and go in like a club, and their goal is to destroy people. That's not what it's talking about doing.
No.
Paul was grieved over the fact of what he not only was doing and instructed them to do. It bothered him. But he had the bigger picture in mind. And he was looking for a godly sorrow. And he was glad that the man repented. And he was glad that the church who ignored this sin and wouldn't say anything about it, he said he was glad that they had cleared themselves with zeal in the matter.
Yeah.
They had actually went out and said, hey, we've been rebuked over this. We've been reproved over this. This is what we're supposed to do. We're going to do it.
Yeah.
And we're going to go full throttle in doing what God said we were supposed to do.
Yeah.
so that this situation can get taken care of. And then they were so far with that zeal that Paul said, hey, you know, and he mentioned this. He said, you guys, this guy's repented. You got to let him back in.
Yeah.
Your goal is not to destroy this man.
Right.
He has repented. But you see the pattern there.
Yep.
Open flagrant sin. You're not supposed to have fellowship with them for the purpose that those people will be ashamed.
Yep.
And that they will repent to God, who the sin is against.
Yep.
Even if it affects you, the sin is against God. And that they will, with a repentant heart, come back. And when you see that repentance, then you welcome them back in the fold.
Yes.
And you don't bring it up every 2 weeks.
Yes.
And you don't bash them over the head with it.
Yep.
God served His purpose. If, the key being, if we will be obedient. But if we're not going to be obedient, those people in that situation are never going to have the framework that God has set up that is supposed to lead them to repentance.
That's right.
Godly sorrow is supposed to lead people to repentance.
That's right.
When we don't deal with sin properly, and again, it's not the building. It's the body.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I have to say that so much because we get fixated on meeting here in the body. I'm going to say something really outrageous. Don't get offended.
Right.
Okay? So Pastor Coe starts running around wearing a dress and reading stories to little children. I'm not going to say, again, because it's the body, I'm not going to say, I'm not coming to your church anymore, but why don't you come over to my house and do some Bible study? Because it's not the building, it's the body.
Right.
Please understand, it's the body.
Right.
It's a bigger organization than what you and I even perceive.
Right.
Anybody claiming to be a Christian that is caught in flagrant sin, there are measures we are supposed to take to get them back on the right path to God.
Absolutely.
Okay. Have I beat that horse enough? I'm just trying to say it's been neglected for so many years and people are afraid to do it.
It has.
But if we're looking at the bigger picture and want these people to be where they're supposed to be, or if they're a false brethren, to open the eyes to the fact that they just have a profession of faith, we have to do what God tells us to do to help reconcile the situation. The Bible warns that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It spreads. It's like a plague. It's like a virus.
Right.
It starts off small, and then the next thing you know, you're consumed with it. And in Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If it's not taken care of in a rapid progression, and you see it at some of these churches, now I am talking about the church building, where people will come in, and it starts off, and I've heard this, it starts off with one lesbian couple. And then it starts, next thing you know, in 2 weeks, they've heard that it's an okay church to come to. Then there's two lesbian couples. Then there's three lesbian couples. Then the next thing you know, you got four pews full of people. And I heard the pastor say, well, I don't need to address that directly. If they're sitting there, they'll pick up on it. It spreads.
Mm-hmm.
They will take root. They will nest. And I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about any type of sin. That's why he said he listed other sins.
That's right.
He listed more sins than that. 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
Right.
It's not handled behind closed doors at times. There are times where it has to be a public display of rebuke.
Right.
That's what the Scripture says. Ananias and Sapphira, remember they sold the plot of land and they lied about how much that they sold it for. The husband came in. What happened to him? He died.
Yeah.
Because he lied to the Holy Ghost. Then his wife came along. And they say, hey, Did you agree to sell this plot of land for such and such money? And she said, yes. And she said, why have you and your husband conspired to lie against the Holy Ghost? And she died, and they came and took her out. Those are serious consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Because, and he said, if it was your land to begin with, you could do whatever you wanted to. If you didn't want to sell it, you didn't have to sell it.
Yeah.
If you wanted to just give part of the money, you could have just gave part of the money, but you lied about it and tried to make a show about it.
Yeah.
And if that had continued, I don't know why we don't always understand this. Maybe you understand it, but a lot of people don't understand it, is that sin spreads quickly.
Yep.
And stuff that we think is little sin grows into big sin and changes and gets worse. It increases in frequency.
Yep.
The type of stuff it becomes worse. In the churches in Revelation, there are seven churches in Revelation. In Ephesus, God warned them because they had left their first love. In Pergamos, he said that they had those that held the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in there. In Thyatira, they were letting Jezebel run rampant, teaching and seducing God's people to do wickedly. In Sardis, they proclaimed to be vibrant, but they were dead. In Laodicea, they were arrogant and worldly. And they told God to get out of the church. They didn't need him anymore. These are all established churches. But none of them started out that way. None of them started out that way. That was something where a little leaven got in and it spread and they got used to sin and nobody wanted to say anything about it. And eventually some of those people took over the church and then it became normal, and then that was the message that they were spreading. Now, again, the objections to this type of scripture is that it's none of your business. This sin is none of your business. Well, if you're a professing Christian, it is your business. It's everybody's business in the body of Christ. That doesn't mean you have to go out and be a busybody with stuff. But flagrant sin needs to be addressed. It is your business. It only applies to the building. It doesn't just apply to the building. It doesn't apply to family. It does apply to your family and my family. They say it's not in the Bible because it's mean. I just read to you it was in the Bible and it's the Word of God.
Yeah.
They say, well, that's mean and uncalled for. It's not mean and uncalled for. It's God's framework.
Right.
You only use that against people you are suspicious of because you don't think their profession's real. No, it's not just those people you are suspicious of. You're not the judge of salvation. You got to apply it with an even hand. And again, it only deals with one type of sin. It doesn't just deal with one type of sin. Let me see here. Verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Again, not that big a deal in today's society, but God said it was a big deal. How about somebody who's covetous?
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty big deal too to God, but we don't think much of that.
Right.
Or an idolater. Or a railer. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. That's just normal business practices today.
Yeah.
With such an one, no, not to eat.
Right.
It seems that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is very, very straightforward. It is very clear. There's not some stuff you read and there's kind of the shadowy stuff going on that makes it kind of hard to figure out. But it's not that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not that hard to read. It's pretty straightforward. And It's a tough thing. It's inconvenient for us because it puts us in opposition with people in the world. And there's this meme that I saw the other day, and they said, hey, if religious people are mean to you, don't worry about it. Look what they did to Jesus. And there's some truth to that.
Mm-hmm.
But it just wasn't religious people that did it to Jesus. And a lot of times that type of saying is cute. And it's a cop-out, because what do you think those people would say about what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, those are just a bunch of religious people trying to be mean to you. That's not how Jesus would do stuff. there is a problem with religious hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. Sure. That is an issue.
Yep.
That's why we're supposed to have clean hands and clean hearts. And when we do step, we're supposed to do step with a fervent spirit, and we're supposed to do it out of love.
Yeah.
But that doesn't negate the things that God says. You know, our vision, how we see things as born-again Christians, it's supposed to be on the fact and the basis and the understanding that God did something in us, that we had a life-changing encounter with God.
Right.
And as Christians, if that's true, then, you know, we are uniquely qualified to do some things because of what we know and who we know. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That's people that's born again.
Mm-hmm.
"Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, that's not saying that God's some big monster in heaven, because he's not. But we understand that God's a holy God.
Right. Amen.
And we are an unholy people.
Yeah.
And that there's a judgment coming. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men."
Amen.
Colossians 1:27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man." If you've been born again, you understand that.
Mm-hmm.
That's what your purpose is. That's what you're supposed to be doing.
Right.
Hebrews 5 says that we're supposed to continually exercise discernment between good and evil so that we can be skillful with using the Word of God to reach out to a lost and dying world while we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. If you've been born again. And the question is why is all this so important? I don't know exactly how judgment's going to go. There are lots of people that have different ideas of how judgment is going to go. And who's going to be where, and who's going to be standing in what position, and where Christ is going to be. But I know this. We're all going to give an account of ourselves. And I think, you know, the Bible says that we're going to judge angels, how much the things that pertain to this life. I think, and somebody can show me different, I'm fine with that. I'm just saying, I think that we're going to be aware of what's going on. And we're going to know people as they're known. And we're going to be known as we're known. And everything that we tried to hide is going to be brought out in the open. And I sit and think about somebody who is lost. And it gets even worse if you think about somebody that may be your own family member. And potentially standing there in that judgment that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking about if it were possible for that person to get their eyes off of Christ and turn to you and say, "Help me." It's not going to happen.
Yeah.
People have got built in their mind, everybody's going to heaven, and there's going to be some Hollywood ending. Even if somebody is like, "Hey, you're about ready to go to hell," then somebody's going to stand up and say, "Hey, no, take me instead." Because that's a Hollywood religion that people preach.
Yeah.
And it's not going to happen that way.
It's true.
Christ already stood up.
Mm-hmm.
Christ already said, "I'll take that place."
That's right.
There's not going to be any do-overs. Revelation 22:8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith unto me, Seest thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the saying of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. When it's over with, it's over with. Anything that you're going to do for anybody, you better do in this life. Because once you die or they die, it's too late.
Right.
It's too late.
Right.
And that doesn't make God, again, like he's some mean, terrible God. And it's amazing at the three schools that I've went to that there are so many people that have brought up Christianity in classes that have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. And the same thought process I've heard has bled into the church. You know, there's a God of the Old Testament. And this God of the Old Testament is this angry, warring, bloodthirsty God who's been on destruction. But the reality is that God's always been a merciful God.
Yes.
But he's always been a holy God.
Yes.
And people that have dealt and went before God and humbled themselves before God and then met his conditions, God had mercy on. It wasn't just Israel, because you can look at Ruth, you can look at Naaman, you can look at the city of Nineveh, you can look at Rahab the harlot, Abraham when he pled with God over Lot because he was in Sodom, and God said, I'll spare the city if there's just 10 righteous people. God has went above and beyond
right.
in mercy
yep.
towards all man,
yep.
including in the Old Testament where he's supposed to be this angry, warring God.
That's right.
The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalms 145, 8, 9. Hosea 2, 23. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who have not obtained compassion. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Micah 7, 18. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Joel 2:13, and rend your hearts and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Mm-hmm. That's all Old Testament scripture.
Yeah.
Now, those same people, which again is bled over into church, say in the New Testament that the God of the New Testament, it's all rainbows and lollipops. Everything's great. God has no problem with anybody in the New Testament except for one group of people. The religious people who are trying to obey his word. God's got a problem with those people because they're just a bunch of religious people. And they say anytime you try to do something like 1 Corinthians 5 and put it into action, well, Jesus sat with the sinners. We do realize that every single person that Jesus sat with was a sinner. Everybody was a sinner except for him. So of course Jesus sat with the sinners. And Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told the story, and I believe it was mentioned here several weeks ago, about one son. He said, go out and do something. And the one son said, yeah, I'll do it. And he didn't do it. And then the other son said, I'm not going to do it. But he went out and did it anyway. And Jesus asked those people who was justified, and they rightly said, the one who said no, but then went and did it. And then Jesus said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdoms of God before you. Right?
Yeah.
Taking this in context again of people that say, you know, Jesus ate with the sinners. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Not if they didn't repent.
Right.
There's no such thing as sanctified sin in God's eyes.
Right.
Jesus said the difference between them and that particular set of religious people is because that when they heard the preaching of John, they did repent. Religious hypocrisy doesn't make other sin and other wicked behavior justifiable. But that's exactly what is propagated today. You can sin without a problem. God's okay with it as long as you're not a hypocrite about it. God's not okay with any sin.
Right.
And this peaceful God of the New Testament in Revelation says he's going to come to make war.
Yep.
And I saw in heaven, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he the judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God.
Yeah.
The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament.
That's true. Yes.
There's no divisions that we can make just because it fits a theology that we want to push.
Right.
And these people that started this mess and started saying this stuff that have bled into the church, one thing that they forget is these people don't really care about Jesus or God to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
That was just a talking point for them to squeeze their way into.
Yep.
And like I said, now it has gotten into the church.
Yeah.
And I'm going to read one more section here, and then I'm going to be finished because I don't want to put you to sleep. Because this is another big issue. Like I said, people say, you know, you can't do 1 Corinthians 5 if it involves your family. That's off limits. God doesn't expect that. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, it says, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and he was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." That's talking about surrendering, not bringing enough people to the fight. And you have to surrender when you see what the enemy's bringing. And I've heard this preached a couple of times. I've only heard it preached a couple of times. And what they say is that this has nothing to do with you. This has to do with Jesus. Jesus was the one that paid the price for everything. And that's true. Jesus did pay the price for everything. But you have to pay attention to what is at the top of that, leading into that, and what's at the bottom of that. Verse 25 says, this is what's right before it. "And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And then it goes into talking about a cost. If your weak point is your family, and we're supposed to love our family, I'm not saying that. And the Bible's not telling you to literally hate your family. It's saying that he's supposed to have the preeminence. Your love for him is supposed to be as far as the east from the west compared to your love for your family. And if you love him right, like that, with all your heart, strength, and soul, and mind, you're going to love your family right. But at the end of the day, he still has the preeminence. 27, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And it ends with this in verse 33. "So likewise, he of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Your salvation was unpayable. It didn't cost you anything. You couldn't pay for it.
Yeah.
You couldn't please God. God's the only one that can please God.
Yeah.
But if you're born again and you're a Christian, it's going to cost you something in this life.
Yeah.
And you need to be aware of the fact that it's going to put you in conflict at times.
Yeah.
What did Jesus say? He said, "A man's foes are going to be they of his own household." He said, "Think not that I am come to bring peace, but a sword." The Word of God is going to divide people, even if it's people in your own family. And if you quit and say, "I'm not going to obey the framework of God and do the things that God tells me to do because that's my family," then people are going to stand back and they're going to mock you. Because you said, I can't continue to build this. I can't continue to do this. And you're not going to be able to allow God to accomplish what He's trying to accomplish if you stand in the way like that. Even if it's your family. Lots of people will quit over something like that, where they will adhere to a Christianity that they make up in their mind because they think that the truth is going to cost them too much. And they're going to take and they're going to twist the things of God to try to make it fit them so they can get away with what they want to do, what they feel comfortable with. It's inconvenient. But if we've been born again, Him's supposed to be the forefront. In 1 Peter 19 it says, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:7 says, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We try to be obedient and try to do the things that God tells us to do so that it'll work out the way God wants it to work out. I mean, at the end of the day, it's all going to work out the way God wants it to work out.
Right,
so don't take that the wrong way.
Right.
I'm just saying that
yeah.
we can be a bigger part of that and not be a hindrance if we'll be obedient to God and allow Him to use us. And if we'll use His framework and stop trying to use our framework and marvel when things don't work out the way we think that they should work out. If you've been born again, He's precious. And He is above everything that you hold dear. That's all I got for you this morning. I hope that it's a help to somebody. I hope that you go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think that if we'll be obedient to God, that you know we can see some stuff, hard spots in our life that will change. Just keep in mind that Christianity is not about our convenience. It's not about being convenient to our flesh. It's about inconvenience in our flesh that God can get the greater glory.
Brother Keith, you can go ahead and dismiss us from the stream.